This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
All right, friends, I think we are ready to go ahead and get started here. As we have a few more people trickling in, I'm going to ask you all to join me in prayer. Lord, be with you. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that your holy and life-giving Spirit may so move every human heart, and especially the hearts of the people of this land, that barriers which divide us may crumble, suspicions disappear, and hatreds cease, that our divisions being healed, we may live in justice and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us this morning. I'm going to do a quick intro of who we are before we get into the topic. So I am Lee Parker. I am the chairperson, co-chair with Dorothy Doolittle of our committee. We are part of the anti-racism work that is going on here at St. David's. And so just to kind of give everybody another overview of this, just in case you haven't remembered where we are and what we're doing here. This is a group, a task force that Chuck convened, Father Chuck convened a little over a year ago. And since then we've been working and kind of came up with initially a three-pronged approach to how we wanted to address the issue of racism within our community and within our both church community and broader than that. And there were sort of three pieces. The first was talking about our history, which there have been already two presentations here in the Adult Formation Hour with the group that's working on telling our history in a whole and complete and inclusive way. Another piece of that is formation, which is something that is mostly being done by Mona and our church staff to really think more inclusively about both the curriculum of talking about racism. So the Beloved Community is an essential part of that actually started before our task force became a reality, but also starting to think about the diversity of resources and speakers and topics that we talk about, not even just specifically about racism, but the voices we hear about all topics. And that work is ongoing. And the third piece of that was to talk about what it means for St. David's to engage in the public conversation around racism and anti-racism work, dismantling these systemic impacts of racism in our society. And so that's where our group comes in. We have been that group that's been wrestling with this conversation around public policy. So I am the chair of that, Dorothy Doolittle, Diane Davis, Anne-Marie Ellis, Wayne Ewan, Amy Minky, and Father Santi Rodriguez are all part of this group that have been working on this. And so I wanted to just kind of give a quick intro to who we are, and you're going to hear from several of us throughout this entire thing. And as we started to think about where we wanted to start this conversation, as a church community, before we dive into any kind of activism, and for lack of a better word, because I think that word might mean different things to different people, but before we dive into anything like that, we want to make sure we're on the same page about why is this important? Why should we be doing this? Why should a church be engaging in this conversation? And as Episcopalians, we felt like the place where we should start is the Book of Common Prayer. And so I wanted to kind of talk about these two pieces of the baptismal covenant, sort of highlight these two elements. And so the first one, if you all have committed this to memory, great. If you haven't, here it is for you. Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? I will with God's help. Good job. Didn't even have to prompt you. Will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? So these two things sort of form kind of the starting place of where we think about this as a group in this conversation with our church. You know, we start from the place of our baptismal covenant, as well as scripture, and we're going to move to that in just a moment, that points us more in specific directions of what we want to talk about. But really, we felt like this was a good starting place. And lucky for us, on November 7th, Chuck preached a sermon where he talked about this exact same thing. And Dorothy's going to read a portion of that sermon here.
Okay, I hope I do this justice for our rector. We believe that the Christian faith is not just a personal interaction between an individual and Jesus. It's not just an interaction between Jesus and an individual and the church. It has implications of the whole globe, and we have a responsibility as baptized people to try to make the world look like the kingdom of God we declare every single Sunday. Therefore, we work endlessly and tirelessly, striving for justice and peace and respecting the dignity of every human being. This is generally when we get in arguments in the church, especially if the preacher decides to talk about that from the pulpit. Some people don't really like that very much. They may say, I don't like to hear listening to politics from the pulpit. I just come here for the word and come to the table. If you listen to the word, then we read every single Sunday, you see that we have no choice. It's not an option to leave the systems of justice that make peace impossible to unaddress. So we must proclaim the word. We must wrestle about specific issues. On any given Sunday, a preacher may not know the right answers any more than the rest of us. But we still name issues and address them and argue about them and try to figure out how can we adapt, change, or do things that will respect the dignity of every person. In closing, the love of Christ demands it.
Thank you, Dorothy. So Chuck is giving us a very specific direction here, also starting from the place of the baptismal covenant. Our goal is to work on respecting the dignity of all people, striving for justice and peace. And to do that, we have to engage with these conversations. So that is kind of a place where we wanted to bring just sort of everyone into this conversation, that we're starting from that place. We need to be talking about this in church, even if it's uncomfortable, even if we disagree about the how to solve it. We need to be talking about the what needs to be solved within our church. Along that lines, we started asking the question of, well, what should we be talking about? What's the thing that we want to kind of address most immediately? And we're in an election year, and so voting seemed like a very good thing to talk about. You know, it is the building block of our democracy. Every person who votes, every citizen who votes, it's a chance for them to speak their voice, to let the community know their desires, their hopes for their city, for their county, for their country. And voting is the way of a person voicing their opinion on those things, voicing their desires and their hopes. Any kind of barrier to that, then the more barriers that get added, the more voices get silenced. And that's a problem. And then specifically here in the state of Texas, there is a new set of laws that we are wrestling with at this point. These laws have added a lot of confusion and have added some barriers to the process of voting for many people. And specifically highlighting kind of the bigger issues that have been talked about recently is mail-in ballot applications are being rejected at a much, much higher rate than previously, because there's a lot of confusion about exactly how to fill them out. New barriers have been enacted that for our neighbors, for our neighbors who don't have homes or houses to live in, that they have a harder time registering to vote now than they did before. And then there's just general confusion. Even the experts, the people who this is their job to wrestle with day in and day out, aren't quite sure what they can and cannot do, what they can and cannot say, and what the rules are, how to make sure everyone is able to successfully vote. So in the midst of all that, we felt like voting was an important conversation for us to have as a community. And so then we wanted to kind of take a moment to then talk about some scriptural pieces of this element. So I'm going to invite Amy to talk a little bit about Matthew.
Thank you, Lee. I'm not that much taller than you, Dorothy. So we're probably pretty familiar with this scripture. I'm going to read it. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So in this piece of scripture, Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the love the Lord your God part, and Leviticus 19:18, the love your neighbor as yourself. Both of these passages are a part of sections where the day-to-day rules of early Israelite society are being established. They are directions for how to live together well. So this tells us that loving God and loving neighbor are practical directions. We love our neighbor well in the context of daily life. Voting and helping others vote is a daily life activity. It's part and parcel of how we live together in society. So it clearly can be considered a practical way of loving God and neighbor.
Thank you, Amy. The next piece of scripture that I wanted to bring up is a healing narrative. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, they came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, my teacher, let me see again. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. So the thing that I want to kind of think about with this particular passage is two pieces. First, you have the attempts to silence this man that are happening at the beginning. Everyone's telling him to be quiet. Don't disturb things. Your voice isn't necessary right now. But then when he does finally get invited to talk to Jesus, Jesus doesn't look at him and say, you're blind, I'm going to heal you, we're good. He asks him first, what is it that you want me to do? And in this piece, Jesus is giving us an example. When we are working with those who are in marginalized communities, those who are struggling with their lives, who are not part of the central power structures of our society, we may think we know what's best. But before we do something that is best for someone, we should ask, what is it that you want? So here again, we wanted to relate this back to voting. Making sure that every person in our community has access to voting is an important aspect of giving them the opportunity to voice their opinions, their thoughts on what they need to improve their lives, to deal with the obstacles and the barriers and the challenges that they move through on a daily basis. It is not about what we think is best. Those of us who are in places of power, and I say this as a white, straight, cis male, I realize I am in a position of more power and authority than a lot of people in our society, that my job is to listen, to hear what it is those communities are saying they need and they want, and making sure that they have the access to vote, making sure that they are able to register, that they are able to get to the polls and work through this democratic principle is an important aspect of my faith then. And living into this calling of what Jesus has said. So here is, those are kind of the pieces that fit together to form our kind of theological and biblical underpinnings of why we think, A, it's important to be having this conversation, and B, why we're focusing on voting as a group. But also we wanted to kind of say, broaden this out a little bit and say, what is the rest of the church doing or saying about this? And so we have two statements from bishops. I'm going to invite Wayne now to read a statement from our bishop here in Texas, Bishop Doyle.
Bishop Doyle says in our Book of Common Prayer, we pray for our leaders in government. We have prayers for Election Day and for the nation. These remind us that we as Episcopalians believe voting is essential for all Christians and that everyone's right to vote should be protected. The Episcopal Church has a record of supporting Get Out the Vote initiatives. Why? Because we believe that Christians participating in the corporate responsibility of local and national life is vital. We have come a long way. We cannot and do not support efforts to make it a hardship to vote. When voices are silenced, abuse begins. Everyone has a right to vote. Everyone then should also have accessibility to vote. This is the responsibility of government. When government falls short, it is the public's responsibility to hold our governments to account. And from the Right Reverend Michael Curry, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, it is a Christian obligation to vote. And more than that, it is the church's responsibility to help get souls to the polls.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah. So ultimately, this work sort of fits in with the larger call of our bishops and our church. And so then kind of wanted to spend the rest of our time here talking about what can we do? So what is it that we can do now? And then what we're sort of talking about for the future. And we have some handouts if someone would like one. And then Emery, it's all yours.
Thanks. And thanks to Lee. He's been a wonderful leader for us.
Thank you.
You can't hear me? I can shout.
Well, the people on Zoom won't be able to hear you. I think okay. Here, let's do this. Let's do this. Can you put this on here?
Okay. You can hear me now, I know. Okay. There are lots of things that we can do, and there'll be more suggestions coming from our committee as time passes. But let's go through some that you're probably familiar with. The first is being a VDR. That's a volunteer registrar. And how many VDRs have had, how many of you had experience in that area? This is a fun thing to do. Thank you. And it's not difficult. You go for an hour training, which is very amusing. He makes it fun, and you get a stack of applications. And this is terribly important because we want to have people who are registered at their current address. And with a lot of mobility in our city, it's really important that we get out the vote. So you can stand in front of a grocery store or wherever for an hour or however long you have and do this. The second thing you can do is you can be a poll worker. Now, I refer to these as little old ladies with white hair who check you in. But now you can't say that because our own Amy Mankey is a poll worker. So ditch the stereotype. And this is a paid position by the county. They get $15 to $17 an hour, but it's a lot of work. Amy will be working 12, 13 hours from an hour before the polls open to after the last person has voted. So this person checks you in, makes sure you have the correct address. There are some workarounds if you don't have correct paper or the common paperwork. So no little old ladies, and we're looking for poll workers at this time. Okay. Then there is the poll watcher. Now the poll watcher is a person on the inside, and they're making sure that things are going right, that the rules are being followed, that there's no obstreperous voter on the grounds. One of the things that I checked into this is, can you have a gun on premises? And you cannot. It's a bit debatable as to where a gun could be. Some of us hope it's at least 100 feet from the polling place. There are other conversations about this, but the poll watcher is on the inside. as opposed to the election protection volunteer. Now, the poll watcher can be a person who is kind of nominated for the job by a political party or a political issue or a candidate. But the poll election protection volunteer, which I have volunteered to do, is a person that is just there to protect the vote. So you can sign up for this through the Secretary of State, through the UT Law School, Civil Rights Project, protectthevote.net, 866ourvote.org. So we're not affiliated with a candidate or a political party, but we're not allowed inside. So I will be outside. I'll be out there to answer questions of somebody who says, have I got the right identification? What do I do if I don't have the right identification? I will be there to watch that no one is electioneering within 100 feet, that there's nobody obstreperous keeping people from voting, that there's not loud music to distract the voters. So I'll be on the outside. There's a lot of confusion. And so there are federal representatives online that can help you. There are the rules. And also there are lots of other things that you can do. And one of the things that I'm doing is writing 200 postcards. These postcards won't be politically oriented at all. It's just, here's the QR code, check to see if you're registered properly. And don't forget to vote. So I brought some of the cards with me. I haven't written these out, but you can check to see that you're registered in a proper way. And we will be back to talk to you again during the year. Thank you.
That was sneaky. All right. So ultimately, the list is relatively short right now of action items, but we are working to expand this. There are things that we're looking into around what can we do to help people with transportation? Are there things we can do to help people with childcare if that is an obstacle to someone getting to the polling places? So we're doing research on as a part of our group and are hoping to kind of add more to this list as time goes on. I think the way we'll probably communicate some of that out is going to be in your St. David's weekly e-newsletter as we get more stuff there. And we'll probably put a copy of this handout online and then update it as new things become available for action items that can be taken. But also action item for everyone in this room, if you haven't, or those on Zoom, if you haven't already, your last opportunity to vote in the primaries is March 1st. This Tuesday are the primary elections. Early voting is already over, but you can still vote on Tuesday if you have not yet voted. So I hope everyone will take the time to go participate in this election. And especially as we approach the midterms in the fall, we will have more work. We're also hoping to do some work along with the Union of Black Episcopalians because they are starting to work on their get out the vote and voter registration drives here in the coming weeks. So more to come. I wanted to sort of open it up to questions, comments, thoughts. I know Diane had something she wanted to share on from Zoom. Are you up for that, Diane? You need to unmute.
Okay, so my name's Diane Davis, and I just wanted to share that this whole problem of voting is closer to home than we might think. One of my EFM group members, Caroline Turney, had her application to vote through the mail rejected a couple of weeks ago, and it was rejected because 50 years ago, she applied for an application to vote and used her social security number. She didn't remember what number she used, whether it was that or her driver's license. So she went ahead and used her driver's license and it got kicked back. the real problem was that she actually did the follow through to rectify the situation. And in conversations with the county clerk, there was lots of technical problems that were really difficult for the clerk to figure out so that she could finally have her application accepted. And she hung in there with that and wanted me to make the point that, you know, she felt she was in a privileged position of having the time and the knowledge to do all of this. But that is not necessarily true to a large part of the population. And so it's really critical that we become aware that these problems are real and they are taking their toll. While I've got the floor, there's one other thing I just wanted to address, and that is on the handouts, which the people on Zoom aren't going to get right now. There is another resource for volunteering. It's the Episcopal Election Activators. And this is a national new effort that calls for a year-long commitment to volunteer as part of the National Episcopal Church to help people vote, basically. And it can be accessed at the episcopalchurch.org. So that's all I had. Thanks.
Diane, any questions, comments, hopes, dreams, fears, trepidations? Yes, sir. So the question is, who's going to have authority at an individual polling place to actually assert what is okay and what is not okay, or, you know, guns, different forms of speech. Emery, did you? So Emery's statement is there's an election judge who is at each polling place, who is the person who officially gets to make that statement or that judgment. Would you be okay coming to the mic? Sorry, I don't want to. That way, I don't need to repeat it for all the people on Zoom.
I took my daughter Catherine, who's 27 years old with autism, to vote, and she clearly needed some direction. And I, as her mother, am prepared to do that without influencing her too duly. There was no mention of my needing to check in, and I was accosted, I mean, kindly so, but there was little, three people came up to me to tell me that I couldn't help this person vote. Nobody asked me. And there was nothing clear to say that I needed to report in. And so it's a little confusing.
I'm so sorry you had that experience, Jane. Do you want to?
Hi, Diane. I just wanted to say, I'm not sure which group at St. David's did this, but I did want to say thank you. I received a call last week reminding me about early voting ending on Friday and the election coming up on Tuesday. Very just saying, you know, just take advantage of this, and this is your right, and you need to exercise it. There was no politicking, but I did appreciate that effort.
Okay. I actually don't know who would have been doing that from St. David's, actually. But it's something we plan to do, certainly when it comes to the midterm elections. Yes, ma'am.
I feel fairly silly admitting to this, but the fact of the matter is we are new in Texas and we are in transition for moving from an apartment in Travis County to a home, which we just closed on this past week in Williamson County. And I'm going, okay, is there any point in our voting in this election at all? Because we're in the one county, but we're going to be in the other county. And we don't know any of these people anyway, because we're so new in town. And there are things we can do to find out, but it doesn't change the fact that we really don't know what we're doing here. And what would anyone's suggestion be to somebody who is in transition at this magnitude?
Wow, that is a lot of transition. I don't know that I can necessarily advise you on a lot of that, but I will say that as long as your address is here in Travis County, certainly you should feel free to vote in Travis County until your address is changed. There are a lot of names on the primary ballots and a lot of research. It took my wife and I a good 2 days to go through all the names on the ballot and start to understand who we would want in any one position. Yes, Wayne?
As most of us know.
Yeah, why don't you use the mic, Wayne? Thank you.
There is the League of Women Voters does put out an excellent a paper. And since you are new, I used it, and I've been here for years, decades. They're very clear, objective, and give you various options, and I would highly recommend that.
And vote411.org, that website is run by the League of Women Voters, and so you can certainly start there to do your research on candidates, although I don't know that they put together a breakdown of the candidates for the primaries. I wasn't able to find it. Maybe I just couldn't find it, which is totally possible. I may be someone who was born with the internet in my life mostly, but I'm not necessarily always able to find everything. But the League of Women Voters, certainly when we get to the midterms, will have a very detailed. Dorothy, if you would like to speak. Oh, Diane, yes.
I'm just gonna say the voter's guide that the League traditionally puts out in Spanish and English was supposed to come out on the 31st of February.
The 28th, maybe?
I'm sorry. Yeah.
So it might be up now.
Oh, it should be up, yeah.
Yeah, or it will be up tomorrow, hopefully. So maybe there will be something that will give more detail, a broader guide. For the March 1st primary.
Since we're talking about that, I looked up the vote 411, and if you put in your address, you can get, and you put in your party affiliation, because you can only vote, you know, Democrat or Republican, and then it does lay out the candidates.
Okay.
What's really helpful, since there are so many judges and all of those officials, it helps you tell exactly who's going to be on, you know, which races are going to be on your particular ballot. And that helped me filter through some of that as well.
A lot of it, yeah.
So just
absolutely.
Yes. On that same note, I think this is the same site. You can fill out your practice ballot and print it out and take it with you, and you can take that to the voting booth, whereas you can't take your phone. So, but you can't have your phone when you go to the, you are not supposed to have your phone. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's why just if you need notes, which I think we probably all do, because there's 6,000 of them. Just to be sure, don't take your phone and expecting to be able to have that, and you can actually print this thing out. I thought that was a really helpful thing to have, because you can construct it all online and then take it in.
Vote411.org.
Yeah, and the key is that you put your address in and it tells you who you can vote for. So you don't have to go through and remember, I'm in this precinct, this is the candidate. I mean, there's so many numbers.
Any other questions? I really appreciate everyone engaging with this. This is something we really are going to be talking about a lot more as the year goes on, like we said. And we will send out more communications as soon as we have them. So
Dorothy is raising her hand on Zoom.
Okay, I cannot see the raised hands for some reason. Okay,
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes.
I've spent many, many years, I'm not currently doing it, but I spent many, many years working as a poll worker and a clerk and once as a judge for an election. In order to vote, you need to be registered. And first of all, there's a deadline, usually about a month before the election, in order to get registered. So these new arrivers in town may not have an opportunity with this election if they're just very much in the process of establishing an address here in Austin. But for the future, get registered. There's a deadline usually about a month before the date of an election to be registered. And then the process of informing yourself about the issues and persons you want to vote for, go to the headquarters of whichever party you want to vote in and get the information from that party about who the people are that they are supporting and which issues, job descriptions of the various races people are trying to be elected for, and find out from that how it is that you have the various races that are running and who's running in them and what their issues are. And then if you can find out from whichever party you would like to vote in what those issues are, and then come to vote prepared with the choices you want to make. But the people that have just established a Travis County address too recently in order to have gotten registered, it sounds like they don't have an opportunity this time. And that's unfortunate. And I appreciate the fact that they care about that. And those are the things that they really wanted to do and wanted to participate in and had a good idea about what information they needed to have, even if they weren't sure where to get that information. But make sure that people who want to vote in any given election are registered far enough behind that in order that their name will arrive on the polls list when they choose to either vote by early or by mail or on the day of the election. Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Dorothy. I think our answers were assuming that you were already registered to vote. So that is a good point that Dorothy's making.
I moved from Hayes County to Travis County a little over a year ago. And one of the first things I did was get registered here. And I have been voting by mail for over 10 years now. And so I checked that box. And actually in Hayes County, I could check and say, hey, from now on, please just send it. I got my registration. It doesn't say anything on there. And I kept waiting, you know, for them to send me something. And I've got to jump in and make arrangements for me to vote in person now, because it never happened for the early voting.
That is frustrating, Judith.
Be aware of that anyway. If anybody has got that.
Yeah.
Every single time you've got to re-up.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you so much, Judith.
Hi, Jim Norman. I wanted to, like, on Dorothy's really good point, also, you might even think about sort of needing to even go back a little bit earlier in order to update your form of ID if you have moved and haven't done so, because I don't know this for sure, but it seems to me like with the new laws that they might be looking at your like driver's license address. And if there's a mismatch between that and what you're saying your current residence is, that might cause a problem. So, and of course also really, I think what I might think about is actually just updating your driver's license, because I believe you can click on, do I also want to register to vote when you do that?
I think it's still a separate form.
Is it?
I think you can select that option, and what it does is send you a form to then finish filling out for your voter registration.
That's
my understanding.
Right. But at least you can sort of start the process at the same time.
I think so. The point is, you know, make sure you've updated your registration. You can actually update your registration as long as you're not changing your registration to a different county. My understanding is you can update your form of ID on your registration even after the registration deadline. That's at least what I've read in a KUT article, so I'm hoping it's accurate. Make sure you're registered well enough in advance. Certainly update your registration, keep it up to date, update your forms of IDs, because that's something that's definitely gonna be a big deal if you're doing vote by mail. Allison?
I think I can say this loud enough, and just remember to be sure to leave plenty of time if you're trying to update your ID, because that takes a lot longer.
Yes. So just in case everyone on Zoom did not hear this, if you do need to update your ID, make sure you do it far enough in advance because it can take a while. I feel like we are kind of getting close to time here, and I just wanted to ask if there were any ongoing questions. We can certainly chat afterwards, but it feels like it's about time for us to start wrapping up at this point. Any other questions or comments or concerns?
It's still 10 minutes.
Oh, okay. That's right. Sorry, my brain is in a different space at the moment. I apologize.
Dorothy has her hand raised again.
Dorothy, yes.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
For many, many years, I've voted by mail because of the convenience of seeing ahead of time before I go to the polls to vote, the full list and the down ballot things and who all was running for what, because I didn't necessarily have that information otherwise. But with all of the new restrictions on voting by mail and all of the many people applying for it for whom they didn't have the new forms with all the questions from the new laws, I was freaked out at the idea of trying to do that. When I called the elections people, I was informed that the application for a ballot by mail is good for one calendar year. And if you voted by mail in a previous year and want to vote by mail in this election, you had it to have a new application in effect, because it's with a new year, the applications would have to start over. And if you did get the application and got it filled out and so forth, that application for mail-in ballots would be good for one calendar year. So if you did succeed in that for the one this spring with the primaries, then that application would be good for the one in November coming up when you wanted to vote again by mail. But each application for a ballot by mail is good for one calendar year. And this was new information to me because in the previous times I had voted by mail and each from year to year, it was okay just to ask and they would send it. So one of the new things that they now have is that once you have a successful application to vote by mail, that is good just for the calendar year in which it is given. So that was new information for me, as well as all of the additional restrictions on voting by mail that have been put in with new laws. Thank you.
Any other thoughts or comments? I may go ahead and close this in prayer and give time for people to just visit then and talk further after that. So I will invite you to pray with me. The Lord be with you. Loving God, creator of this world, who is the source of our wisdom and understanding, watch over this nation during this time of election. Help us to see how our faith informs our principles and actions, and be with us as we cast our vote and help others cast theirs. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.